Amen. And amen. And take a moment to look at the screen, if you would. If you've never seen this painting of the return of the prodigal son, my first time seeing it ever was in the Hermitage Museum when I traveled to Russia in high school before the fall of the Berlin Wall. And it was huge. It's massive. And you can see the father welcoming the son who's kneeling beside him. And it's not really clear which of the other characters is the older brother, if any, but massive, like wall-sized. I highly recommend going to Russia just to see that, you know, when we can travel beyond our own borders. And that's one aside. The secondary aside is gratitude to Eric for providing harmonies on the singing. That's just lovely. All right, so we will turn to reflect on this passage that I shared with us. I invite you into prayer with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the first thing, our gospel reading starts with then, right? It was then Jesus said to them. So since we're taking things out of context here, as we always are whenever we do any reading in church, we need to remind ourselves of what then refers to. In this case, it's because Jesus had just told the story that we heard on the heels of two other stories, specifically the parable of the lost sheep, in which the shepherd steps away from the 99 safe sheep to find the one that has gotten lost. And the parable of the lost coin, in which a poor woman turns her home inside out to find the one coin out of 10 that she had lost. So I can't help but think that our theological understanding would have been better served if today's story had become known as the parable of the lost son, to go in parallel with the other two, or perhaps the parallel of the lost relationship, because I don't think the point is so much that the younger son was a wild thing, was prodigal in the bad way of being prodigal, spending his money and his life prodigally for things of little or no value. I don't think that's the main point of the story. It strikes me that Jesus pretty intentionally put the story alongside the two others that were about the elation we know when something that was lost is unexpectedly found. At least on the surface, when we first hear the story, like the first time you heard the story, if you can possibly think back to that, we may be shocked and appalled by the behavior of the younger son. Not only the tale of his dissolute living, as they say, but also the fact that the story starts when he essentially says to his dad, "Give me what would be mine if only you were dead." I mean, that's a pretty shocking thing to say. It's cold. There's no way around that. Though, come to think of it, I have always been more judgmental of the older brother, whose priggishness and legalism and small-heartedness I have found to be aggravating, probably because it's convicting, right? Like, why does that bug me so much? Probably because I recognize a little bit of myself in that. Think about it. Look at your own life and your own heart. For most of us who have followed the straight and narrow path in most ways, being good Christians or maybe good liberals, it's not likely that our besetting sin, so to speak, falls into the loose category of wine, women, and song, right? It's much more likely that our besetting sin falls into our sense of superiority, maybe, of judging others for their wicked or lowbrow, unsophisticated ways, you know? How many of us have always been good and have been soul-pinchingly aware of those who are having more irresponsible fun? For me, that's where I get stuck. But the good news, or at least a piece of the good news, is that the story is much less about either of the sons than it is about the father, right? It's the prodigality there, the expansiveness is of his love for both of his sons. Reverend Joseph Grauman, Jr., that important Jr., wrote a blog essay entitled Prodigal Grace. And in it, he talks about economics and he references Dietrich Bonhoeffer's writings on cheap grace versus costly grace. And he said, this week, in the midst of our Lenten discipline, remember I said this would be a Lent reading, I will relish the opportunity to celebrate grace that is prodigal. Prodigal grace is neither cheap nor costly, but rather hyperabundant. From the Magnificat to the breaking of bread in Emmaus, Luke announces that Jesus brings the world into God's economy. This economy is not bound by earthly laws of supply and demand, for one could argue that the demand of sin is eternally high. God foolishly and enthusiastically showers us with grace upon grace, believing, like the parable's father, that our life is worth celebrating. Hear that again. God foolishly and enthusiastically showers us with grace upon grace, believing, like the parable's father, that our life is worth celebrating. Yet in God's world, that which is abundant remains extremely valuable, a precious gift. So that's the end of that quote, but I just want to go back to, he's talking about supply and demand and that grace that is in such high supply because it's so overwhelmingly abundant remains valuable despite, so it goes against the laws of economics. And the question that I have is, this is a rhetorical question, but you can think about it. What happens when we love more than we judge? When our supply of love is greater than our supply of judgment? Now, I note that it strikes me that the story of the younger brother is seen really through the eyes of the elder brother, that whole bit about his awful misdeeds in which he was even willing to live with pigs, which you'll remember would have been, as a Jewish man, would have made him unfit for any kind of good company because of the laws against about being near, touching, eating pigs. So the story, as we usually hear it, is we're really hearing it through the judgmental eyes of the older brother. But Debbie Thomas, who writes at My Journey with Jesus, she sort of rethinks it a little bit. And about the younger brother, she renames him not the prodigal one, but the hungry one. You know, his hunger, his greed drove him to leave. He was hungry for, experiences beyond what he could get in the safety of his home with his loving father. And then when he was dying of hunger, it drove him home to grace. And so one of the questions is, what does our own hunger do to us? In his case, it drove him away from home and it pulled him back home. So maybe we need to be hungry. Maybe that's part of what qualifies us for grace. And similarly, Debbie Thomas addresses the older brother. She says to him, as if writing him a letter, "How astonishing that you lived within arm's reach of your father all these years and never glimpsed the merriment that is at his core. We have to celebrate and rejoice," the father insists. "But there you stand, you lover of justice, 100% right and 100% alone." What will it take for you, older brother, to believe this craziness? Some lessons can only be learned in the thick of laughter. Some hearts will only be healed at the feast. But here is your vindication, older brother. The power in this story is yours. Your brother is already inside. It seems he's done breaking hearts for the moment. Your father stands in the doorway awaiting your company. You get to write his ending. What will you do as the music grows sweeter? What will we choose, you and I? And I remember hearing a line in a sermon about this that I have never forgotten, in which the preacher said, "Won't you come in and let yourself be loved?" So I ask you, what was the older, if we're talking about looking at the hunger of the younger brother, what was the older brother hungry for? And I wonder, did he ever allow himself to admit what that was and how it shaped him? And going with that hunger theme, what is the father, the parent, the God figure hungry for? What is God hungry for? Is it troubling at all to you to picture God being hungry for something? Having a deep burning desire? What is the deepest desire of God? Actually, if anybody wants to turn off their mute and answer that, you're welcome to. What is God hungry for?
I believe he's hungry for our redemption and attention for him.
Mm-hmm. I would say he's hungry for loving one another.
And to love and to be loved by God and by our hearts.
I had just never thought about it in that regard. What is God hungry for? And I know that there are people who might, there are Christians who find it difficult to think about the fact that God needs us, that God needs us. But what I remember is thinking about, going back to Genesis, the creation myths about how God formed humans out of the mud, right? Out of the clay. And you can sort of picture any time you've ever played with clay or Play-Doh and made a snake out of it and that sort of thing. And I don't know what your experience is, but when I do that, I always find out that the clay is on my hands afterwards, that there's residue of that. And I think about that, and I remember that, and I'm sometimes shocked to remember that God is changed by creating us. God gets mud on God's hands when creating us, right? And so when I think about it that way, not as God, we talked last week about that image of God as the unmoved mover. Not last week, that's 2 weeks ago, last time I preached. And that notion of the fact that we are partners with God and that God is changed by us allows me to believe that there's something God wants. God also is hungry. And that's why images of the resurrection, not the resurrection, the crucifixion are, that's why I can accept that, because there's God on the cross thirsty, right? Anyway, it's kind of a rambling more than a sermon, but you get where I'm going, I think. So here's a question. Oh, Pia, you have a thought.
Well, that God wants to be known. There's a level of intimacy and connection. I think that so many people know about God, but God wants to be known and
like relationship. Right. Yeah. Thanks. It's a lot to think about. Well, here, this question is rhetorical, straight up rhetorical. How's it going in our world? Like, how are things in our world? There are sins galore, of course, but what I keep on getting stuck on and so disappointed in myself, in my friends, in strangers online, and what I find actually sometimes keeps me up at night and eats at my humanity is the cynical and painful divide between sides on all issues. The name calling, the belittling, the deep and harsh and, dare I say, unchristian judgment of those who hold other viewpoints. That puts us pretty solidly in the position, us, like the society at large, of the older brother who is not my favorite character in the story. You know, he's not my, not the one I want to spend time with. I don't want to spend time with a guy who won't go in because he's so ticked off that somebody else got something good. You know, where in our world is the abundant love that we've been given? We have been given it, after all, not just because we deserve to feel beloved, but because it needs to transform us and bubble forth and pour it out abundantly. That's that prodigal grace again, that it is prodigal, it is abundant, it is an odd refutation of the economy that we know. David Loos, who writes a lot of wonderful things, said, I don't even know what he's referencing exactly, but this is why I think the cross is not a means of payment, but rather shows us just how far our prodigal God will go to tell us of God's immeasurable love. Period. You know, going back to the story, you can picture the father in the story and probably the mother in the story, though she's not mentioned, waiting by the window, waiting, worrying, fretting about the safety of their beloved child. And when he is so far away so as to be just the tiniest speck on the horizon, the father, the mother recognizes maybe the way he's walking, right? We can all recognize people by their pace, by their walk, and is so full of love that he sets aside any thoughts of dignity and justice and rightness in terms of appropriate behavior, and probably flings off his sandals because you can't run in sandals, and books it out there to meet the son so far away that the son doesn't even know he's coming. And in fact, bundles him into his arms before the son has apologized. The son, who knows if the son's apology is real or not? On some levels, who cares, right? That acceptance and love is there at a run. There's that old saying that when we turn to God, God walks towards us. When we walk towards God, God runs to us. And when we run towards God, God flies towards us. God is always first and wanting to be there to greet us. God loves us fiercely, beyond logic, unendingly. And so thinking back to myself as the older brother in this story, like I said, not the one I really want to spend time with, not the one I want to hang out with. Thinking of us when we have that role, any of us in our world. What would change for us if we were to go into the banquet? What if we were to allow ourselves to go in and let ourselves be fully loved? Let ourselves fully share that love. There's that notion of entertaining angels unawares. I wonder if we would be able to do that. As I said, I'm not sure we can fully call this a sermon so much as a reflection, and I don't have a tidy little bow to put on the end of it, except to remind us all that the prodigality in this story is of the Father's love and the deep desire for all to be loved. And the reminder, the not very subtle reminder, that standing outside the closed door and watching the party and the love happen inside is not where we want to be. May we all be blessed with prodigal grace. Amen.